So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church, the Search and Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we get to that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God, who is our hope and our salvation, who is our joy and our peace. And we pray that you would strengthen us to communicate the truth of the gospel. Strengthen us to understand your word and your will, that we may proclaim the mercy of God and proclaim the hope and the joy that is within us. Help us to stand firm and stand strong. Help us to listen and to obey, that we might be seen as having been with Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin looking at what was prepared, does anyone have a question that they've come across they'd like to look into? Okay. So on Wednesday when we were reading through Genesis, and we read through Genesis chapter 6 through 10, and one of the main big questions that came up, that comes up in many arenas, has to do with who are the sons of God in Genesis 6. Who or what have you heard that these sons of God are? So we can turn to Genesis chapter 6, and in verse 2, or starting in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Who are these sons of God? What have you heard as explanations?
I heard that they were some sort of angelic beings that mated with flesh and blood.
Okay. Angelic beings?
Spiritual beings.
Spiritual beings. Okay. Any other?
Fallen angels.
Fallen angels. Okay. Similar type idea. Well, that seems to be the most common one. One of those is just descendants of Seth, godly line, and who were involved in this. So we're going to take a look at who they are. So we're going to look at the larger context. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 5, look at verses 5, 28 through 6, 7. And there's going to pick up with lots of sheep from the season.
Okay.
Genesis
5,
28 through 6, 7.
And Lamech lived 182 years, and he got a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground that the Lord had cursed." And Lamech lived after he begot Noah 595 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old. And Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them."
Okay, so a couple things. We're starting off within the larger context to look at Noah himself. Now, Noah's name is Noach. Say that 5 times real fast. So it's Noach, and what it means is something to the effect of rest. And so we have Lamech name his son Noach, meaning rest, and then he gives the reason behind it. Why did he name him, as we would normally say, Noah? Because he shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. So Lamech is looking at the world around him, seeing the difficulties and the complexities of what's going on, the toil of our hands, the hardness of life, and he's looking for some comfort. And he also saw Noah as this, as a, as an arena or a type of that comfort. Similar to when we had read earlier about Peleg, or who would come later in Genesis 10. Peleg, because in his days the land was divided up. Okay? So we have Lamech seeing the difficulties and the toils of life. And it came to pass, I mean, just at some point in time in history, this happened. Men began to multiply. Daughters were born unto them. And then we have the phrase, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Now, the daughters of men, the men there is Adam, which means mankind. The daughters of mankind. So does that mean that the daughters were of one species type and the God, the sons of God were of another?
Not
necessarily, because daughters born to mankind are still human, and it does not neglect the possibility of sons of God, which we'll take a look at how sons of God is used. But some might try to utilize that. See, it says sons of Adam, mankind, they're a different type, but that doesn't necessarily mean that. But what they did is they looked at them, they were fair, they were beautiful, and they wanted them. And as a result of wanting them, they took them. They took wives, and some people would say, well, the Hebrew word there is Isha, which just means woman. So they didn't really marry them, they were just having relationships with them. Does that make any sense? Does that modify the context of what's going on here?
Could it also have been that they took the women from different descendants?
Different descendants
like,
than who?
Like Seth, and there's something that says Seth intermarried children of Cain's descendants.
That could be, and that would be taking what's called the Sethite view, that the sons of God were Sethites.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll take a look to see whether or not that is a requirement, right? But that fits the context. So that is one of the views, is that the sons of God are descendants of Seth, and only descendants of Seth. But what it does say is they fell in love with one, and they got one as a wife, and they got found another and took her as a wife, and so they were multiplying upon themselves wives. That's what the text says, which is, I had a discussion one time about with someone who does not think polygamy should be wrong, because after all, how many wives did David have? You remember?
More than that.
18. He had 18 wives, that's not counting as the little kids sometimes like to call the porcupines. Does not count the concubines. Now, Solomon, and he was classified as a man after God's own heart. Okay? As far as we know with Abraham, how many wives did he have? Maximum number of wives did he have at one time?
Two.
Because Hagar is both referred to as a concubine as well as a wife, so there's an interesting utilization in which she was also a slave of Sarah's. Then he married later. He married Keturah. Okay, so... But here, the only sin that is specifically identified is plurality of wives. That's the only one that they said, this is a specific problem God looked upon and saw the specific problem and said, that's wrong. Okay? And so the person I had discussion with said, nowhere in the Bible does that ever condemn. And then I was reading not too long after that and ran across this, and it's like, well, yeah, what's the beef here? Anyway, so... God, as a result of that, as a result of the plurality of things, but the one that is listed here is the sons of God, seeing the daughters of men, they were fair, they took them wives, all of which they chose. So they were marrying as many women as they wanted, as they could think of.
Excuse me. Does that necessarily mean that they had more than one wife?
When
the word all is thrown in there? Or is it possible to read this and say that, they were just pairs? My guess is that
Okay.
Well, does that necessarily mean that they were, vision or controlling?
Well, I would, and again, this would be an assumption, but I think linguistically, if you were saying that they were marrying just whoever they wanted and just one, that it wouldn't be, they took them wives of all the state Jews, but they took them a wife of whoever they chose. In other words, and not considering type of character, but that is one of the views, is that what's going on here is they weren't considering character, they weren't considering who they were, they're just marrying. But I think they took them wives of all which they chose reads pluralistically, right? It wasn't they just took a wife, arbitrarily said, I want this woman as a wife, and married her, and then they were settled and everything was fine. Because, look at what the word says after that, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So why would he be striving with man when at this point the only issue is brought up, they took them wives of all which they chose? Right? So there's something about that that is bringing the author at least to highlight that issue and saying, this is an issue for that God is dealing with that says, I'm going to destroy as a result of that. Because he says, for that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now the interesting thing about that, let's analyze this and say, okay, let's say sons of God were fallen angels. Okay, what would be the results of flooding out the world and killing all flesh? Plus he says, and also he is flesh. If he is flesh, what? And he's referring to which people? Who's the flesh that he's referring to? Is he referring to the daughters of man or the sons of God? Or is he pointing back to, because he says, my spirit will not always strive with man, with Adam, okay, for he is flesh. So who is the man there that he's referring to? Sons of God, daughters of man, or something, someone other than what's listed there?
Probably referred to as all men.
All mankind. Okay, and so if these sons of God were angelic beings, if you flood the earth, what happens to angelic beings? They would not be affected by the flood. Because they're more, which we'll take a look at more a little bit about the nature of angels or angelic beings, but if they are spirit-type beings, they would be unaffected by such a thing. Right?
Well, I can't help but draw back upon what the pastor editorialized over the internet.
We'll get into, yeah.
I don't want to mess this up.
Yeah, because what we're going to do is we're analyzing this text, and now we're going to go take a look at how sons of God is used. Okay, so we're getting there. Now, so now we have that issue there that says, my man, my spirit will not always strive with man, for he is flesh. And then he says there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, the word for giants is Nephilim, which in a sense means, literally, would mean fallen ones. Okay? So the Nephilim were in the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Were those giants, the Nephilim, the result of the offspring, or the result of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men? Is that what the text means?
Well, I was thinking they were the dinosaurs.
Okay. Well, what we have with the Nephilim, let's go over to Numbers 13:33. And take a look at who these Nephilim are in this, as we bring this text back again. So we'll have Deborah read Numbers 13:33.
And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own size as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight.
So what kind of beings are these Nephilim? Are they human or non-human? Huh?
I just figured they're pretty good sized people.
Right. So they're just large people. Because remember in Genesis 6, it says the Nephilim were there in the days and afterward. So this is a reference where we have them and afterward, which points to, again, the concept of dinosaur. Would it fit that these giants are a dinosaur type being?
No, I'm figuring in the sense of it was like an average standard sized person.
Right.
Then. And then
these ones are bigger.
Most people would back then say it would be 5'8". Mm-hmm. These folks were probably 6'5", larger and so on.
Right.
You know, larger people. So
possibly even 7 or 8 feet tall. I mean, Goliath was about 8.5 feet tall. Okay. Really big guy. And there are cases even today of forms of giantism.
NBA players.
Right.
Well, you got your NBA players, but there's a guy from one from China who plays now, and one from Russia that played 20 years ago that put our NBA guys to shame, height-wise. Of course, they couldn't play like beans because they can't move. The one in China did pretty good. The one in Russia couldn't move.
You're talking about the guy that's playing for the Rockets now, or?
Maybe. The one in China?
Right about, yeah.
Yeah. He's like 7'4", 7'5", something like that almost.
Yeah, Ming.
Yeah. Yeah, so he can actually fight. The guy in Russia couldn't. But they just saw big, therefore.
Wasn't Saul pretty tall, too?
Saul was head and shoulders above the rest, literally. Okay. So he was a taller individual. Very just, you could pick him out of the crowd fairly simply. But the point is that in the context of this, if all of the scriptures say is the giants were in the earth in those days, does not say they're the offspring of the sons of God, daughters of men. A lot of people will assume that and say, see, this is how we can tell they're angelic beings because there's something special about these people. However, we have these people coming back. Okay? We also have this picture that the offspring are known as mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Men that had a reputation or a name is what men of renown means. So does that mean that there was something special about this union that this is brought out? Or just that they had a name? So there's nothing in this context, in this structure, that requires these things to be some sort of angelic being. We're going to take a look at the use of sons of God to see how it is used to understand what other options are. Let's go take a look at Job chapter 1, verses 5 to 8.
Actually, some people also say that everyone's children of God, don't they? Isn't there a certain...
In a sense, yeah, and we'll look at that issue too. No, it's okay. Ask your question. If I think I've got it covered, I'll let you know I think I've got it covered, and if I don't, then you ask it again. Okay, Job 1, 5 to 8.
And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth the evil.
So we have these sons of God here. Now, what do we know specifically about these sons of God?
These came to the Lord, presented themselves to the Lord.
They came and presented themselves before the Lord. What does it mean to present yourself to the Lord?
Well, I get the visual of them being in His presence.
Okay. No, I know. Most people do.
Maybe being submissive to the Lord.
Okay. what Genesis chapter 4, we do have an account of two individuals presenting themselves before the Lord. Do you remember? Doesn't use that language. We're going to take a look.
Cain.
Cain and Abel.
Well, can you consider then that, that when they prayed or that whatever their offerings were, they identified their Lord as God as opposed to, you know, something else?
What I would,
others were praying to statues and things like that.
Right. What I would take this as is given the context, is you have in verse 5, in the days of their feasting, Job sanctified them, offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all, and he did this continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So there's lots of ways in which people can present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them. Now, we're not going to look in Leviticus, but Leviticus, we'll take a look at one passage. 1 Samuel 10:19. Gregory.
1 Samuel 10:19. Okay. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over it. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribe and by your thousands.
So here we have, what's presenting themselves before the Lord? The people, by tribes and by thousands. So Samuel is having the people pass before themselves and saying, we're going to see who the Lord is going to pick. So we have themselves coming before the Lord in some sort of service. And in Leviticus, you would have people present themselves before the Lord for a cleansing, or after a cleansing type of thing. And so you have a religious service being identified as presentation before the Lord. Okay? So the presenting themselves before the Lord does not necessitate being an angelic being. Let's take a look at Job 38, verses 4 through 7.
Job 38, 4 through 7. Where wast thou when I had the foundations of the earth, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stripped the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And the morning star sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
So, as we look at this, we have this phrase, sons of God. Who are these sons of God? We can take a step back and say, when is this occurring? What is this, verses 4 through 7, what is it in reference to?
Creation.
Creation itself. So he's looking at the laying the foundations of the earth. He's talking about stretching out. He says, when I form the heavens and the earth, when the morning stars sang together, now what day was that? Day 4. Okay, good. You guys know your day. On the fourth day, when all the stars were set up, what was man during this time?
Not yet.
He says, and all the sons shouted for joy. So what does that imply about the sons of God in that context? This is talking about spiritual beings. Now, in reference to time, where is this? Pre-fall or post-fall?
Pre-fall.
So what kind of sin was in the world pre-fall?
Zero.
Okay. So here you have the only place in all of Scripture that I've been able to find where sons of God is clearly referring to an angelic type entity or being. So does that mean that Job chapter 1 and 2, when it refers to sons of God, are angelic? Does that mean that Genesis 6 sons of God are angelic? It does open up a possibility, but it doesn't seal the deal. We're going to take a look at some other things. Let's take a look at how sons of God are used. Go to John 1, verses 10 to 13.
And also, all most seem as though it's probably not a correct assumption that sons of God could refer to either. More like those creations are children of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds kind of strange to call angelic beings children.
Well, it
seems to be that we have two different situations. Right. You said, I think, that this is the only place.
It's the only place where it's clearly
that
I was able to find. But I'm going to take a look at sons of God in the New Testament, what we've listed here so far is pretty much every place where sons, plural, of God exists in the Old Testament. That's it. Outside of Job 2, which we didn't read. So there's not a whole lot of places where sons of God is used. A couple of other places where son of God is used, children of God, children of the Most High is also used. And I looked up some of those.
It's creatures of God, almost. Somebody said something like God's food, or no.
Okay, well, while we're looking at John chapter 1, 10 through 13.
He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
So, before I deal with the sons of God there, now the only place where creature of God is used is in 1 Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. What is creature of God in these contexts there?
Animals,
food. Okay? So that's the only creature of God in the scriptures, according to King James. Now, who are the sons of God here? How would you describe it?
Angels.
Are these angels in John 1, verse 10? Mm-hmm. To them gave he power to become the sons of God.
Believers.
Those would be believers. Okay. So in John, the sons of God are believers. Let's go to Romans 8, 12 to 22. Romans 8, verse 12 to 22.
Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so, be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectations of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now.
So who are the sons of God in verse 14.
Believers.
Okay. Believers. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it gives you a definition. Who are the sons of God? Those who are led by the Spirit of God. And then he talks about the spirit of adoption, where how we can know that we are children of God, verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we can know that we are a child of God. Now, can I know that somebody else is a child of God? No. I can suspect, I can surmise, I can assume, but I don't know. Right? Because I don't have their spirit. And he goes on and talks about joint heirs. Then he says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So now we have this manifestation of the sons of God. Well, who are these sons of God? So Romans 8:19, then he goes, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. So who's the creature? He has subjected the same, he has subjected these creatures in hope. Who's been placed into a position of hope?
For a
creature. Right, so this creature in verse 20 seems to be related to, seems to be us that have this hope. And so, for the believer was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So we have been subjected to this hope in Christ. So we have been made subject to vanity, to reality see the emptiness of ourselves. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. So what we have here in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature, the earnest expectation of the child of God, the believer, he waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So the believer is waiting for the fulfillment of becoming a son of God in the fullness of in glory. So he's saying there's this anticipation here for the creature, which is, I believe he's referring to the believer, the child of God, waiting for the fullness of becoming a child of God by which we really can say, Abba, Father. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails. So when Adam sinned, it did not just affect mankind, but it affected all of creation. And all of creation is in turmoil even yet, even now, because of that sin. Okay? So we have this picture of the sons of God and children of God pointing to being those who are believers. Let's go to Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Philippians chapter 2, 14 to 16.
Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboreth in vain.
So in 15, who are the sons of God?
Same
people. Okay. And notice he says that we are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. So you can look at that as the sons of God, and yet without rebuke. So people don't look at you and have room to rebuke you, room to correct you and say you call yourself a Christian. Now, we all know, looking at our own lives, people around us have plenty to point out to say, you call yourself a Christian doing those things. But he's saying this is where we're supposed to be getting to, that we can be recognized as sons of God without rebuke, that there's nothing or nobody that can deny that. Okay. 1 John chapter 3, 1 to 3. 1 John 3:1-3.
All right. That's me?
Mm-hmm.
1 John 3:1-3. All right. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear that we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure.
Okay. So, the sons of God here are good believers. And he looks at it and says, and what is it that allows us to be called sons of God? The love of the Father. It is the demonstration of the outpouring of the love of the Father that he has bestowed upon us, that he has poured upon us, that we can be called sons of God. So as we look at this picture of Son of God, we are to stand in absolute awe and amazement of this, because we are called sons of God. How is it that we have been enabled or made worthy of such a title? Well, it's Christ that made us worthy. It's God that made us worthy. So that is sons of God. I didn't go through all of them, because if you look at this, most of them I went through, sons of God is not, there's about 50 verses where sons of God is there. Let me just go real quick. Sorry, there's 11 verses. So I had a mixture of things. There's 11 verses of sons of God. We looked at every single occurrence in the Old Testament and a scattering of those in the New. We're going to look at Son of God. And Son of God occurs 47 times. And we're going to look at the only occurrence in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. Well, Daniel 3, 23-25, to give it some context. Daniel chapter 3, 23-25. Daniel 3, 23-25.
I'm getting there. So either carry or much or slowly.
23-25.
Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.
So we have this Son of God there. Who is he, or what is he? It could be Jesus. So it looks like a man, four men loosing, looks like the Son of God. I happen to believe that this is Jesus. There are other people that argue with me that Jesus was never, there never was a God in flesh on the earth prior to Matthew. I happen to disagree with that, and that's fine. There's nothing that necessitates this name Jesus. If it's not Jesus, what could it be?
It's an angel.
Some sort of angelic being. Right. All we know is that this being was in there, it was in human form. It was walking in the midst of them, and in some form or another, his presence was a sign of God's protection upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what we know about this. Whether it was really Jesus or not, we may never know until we're in heaven. But we do have another picture of something that is clearly not your standard human being, right? Because you throw three in and there's four running around, where'd that fourth one come from? Did not come by entering through the doorway. So that's the only reference to Son of God. So we're going to take a look in Luke 3, 6 to 38.
Which was the son of Caiaphas?
Canaan.
Which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God.
Now, son of God here. Who is the son of God?
Adam.
Adam. And if Adam is considered a son of God in this context, what does that mean that a son of God is? In one sense.
Mankind.
In one sense, all of man is a son of God. Okay, so there's this general classification of son of God, which is humanity itself. Yes.
The English translation with all of the synonyms and so on, does this show up in other translations in different forms for it? I mean, a little bit more explicit as opposed to, because we're using Son of God a lot and so perhaps in Hebrew and so on.
You're actually right. The Greek literally says, the Greek or the translation, anyway.
For the translation.
It says, of the Enos would be a hyperliteral, of the Seth, of the Adam, of the God. And so basically the there is used to identify as a particular type of noun. So you literally would have translated of Enos, of Seth, of Adam, of God. So the son of that is inserted by the translator. Okay.
Is there a Bible out there that is a little bit more? I mean, because I've noticed this when I'm reading a lot of stuff, that it's pretty much been stated that the New King James Version is the most clear English form, but we're finding a lot of things like this, which are trying to show a universal translation, but if there is some confusion.
Every single, I'm looking at the English Standard Version, King James, New American Standard, NIV, New King James, and Young's Little Translation, and the Greek text, all of them except for the Greek text say Son of God. So,
and there's no reason.
There's not. It's just that from an English perspective, that's the sense. We don't say, Gregory's of Greg. We say he's the son of Greg, right? Even though in Greek, you could just say, he's of Greg. And that the understanding would be son of. So that's the way in which the context is. I'd have to look further up in the Greek to see.
Well, that would be fine if every time this is said, Son of God or Sons of God, it all meant the same. But it seems like as we're reaching around here, there are different translations in that.
Right. It's what we have in the Greek. There is a Greek word called weos. And if we go up to Luke 3:23, we have in Jesus, and he was Jesus, in the beginning of Jesus, or in the beginning of his ministry, of Jesus. Like the year, the third year, the 33rd, the 30 year, the 30 year. So he was about 30 years old. Who is the son, who is a son, or being a son, as the English translation would be expected, which is thought or assumed to be Joseph of, and then we get all this, Joseph of Heli. So we do have this picture of son. He is a son, which who is being the son, which supposedly Joseph. Okay, and so we've got that son picture that is inserted into the text in 23, and they carry that out through all of these ops. Okay, and so the translation put it in there because it fit the context, but the word itself wasn't in there. Okay, but this is the closest that we have to all mankind, in a sense, being declared a son of God. And it does fit grammatically, but you go all the way back to 23 to find the Greek word for son there. Now, in the Hebrew that we're looking at, for example, in Genesis 6, when it does say son of God, sons of God, you do have Elohim, which means the sons of God. So it literally is there. Now, where we have son of God, and we're not going to look at those as much, throughout most of the rest of the New Testament, is predominantly in Matthew. And when Matthew uses son of God, who is he referring to? Right, to Jesus himself. That's his title. Mark uses son of man. Okay? But they're the same thing. They're the same person. And it's utilizing the Daniel definition of son of man, which is the exalted Messiah. But, and does that make sense? In Luke 3, the word son is not in the Greek, but it's an implication based upon Luke 3:23. Okay. There are interlinears that you can get. I can look and take a look at one of mine, and if we'll hopefully it can expand some of that out. Or you can join me and I can teach you Greek. So I want to hit a couple things about angels. Angels in general. So what are do we know about angels? Go to Luke 20, 34-36. Luke 20, 34-36.
And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, that they which shall be counted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection.
Now, what does this tell us about angelic beings? He refers to them as angels in heaven that are equal unto the angels. What is the association? Do angels breathe?
No, well, we don't think there's a marriage nor are they given in marriage.
Right. So the implication is at this point is that there is no sexual union going on as an angelic being. Okay.
Well, could it mean that they're equal to the angels in that they, again, are believers of God as being the Father, and that is where they're equal to, and that once they do die, that they will be in the same plane.
Okay. So let's consider that in context. Jesus said unto them, the children of this world marry given in marriage, but they which shall be kind and worthy to obtain that world, the heavenly world, and the resurrection from the dead. So those believers into the pathway of eternity do not marry, nor are they given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels in wisdom and knowledge. Does that fit the context? You're not going to transition from discussing issues of marriage. Let me take a look at Matthew again so you can see clearer.
But doesn't Jesus use the marriage analogy quite a bit, though?
He uses the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper and a marriage union. But here he's dealing with Christ and the church being united in a marriage-type relationship. And so Matthew says similar type thing. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So it still it leaves this implication in Matthew that there's a relationship going on here, but it's not a sexual union type relationship like what we have.
Well, verse 35, they are counted worthy to obtain the world, that world, and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry, meaning that I'm thinking that perhaps if the marry or union of the world and of the dead is not going to exist, that there's going to be separation.
Well, you could argue that, but the question that he's given is the question of marriage itself and the resurrection, because they asked him, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? So he's dealing with, in the resurrection, at the end of time, when judgment has come, and now we're all in this eternal life thing, whose wife is this woman going to be? Because she's had seven husbands. According to the law, she had these seven husbands. No offspring by any of them. So she can't have one that says, because of the offspring, you are to declare a husband and therefore everything is cool. But this is not what's going on here. So he's dealing with the question, specifically the question of marriage in eternity, and he takes that question about the marriage of eternity and says, in eternity, in the heavenly kingdom, there is no marriage, but you're as the angels, which leaves, and the context leaves the question then, did he change definition, or is he still within the same definition and the same realm of discussion?
I think perhaps what he might be throwing out is that your union on earth is not the same as your union in heaven. Your union on earth is amongst yourselves, whereas in heaven, your union is with God.
Okay.
And with Him.
So not that they're incapable of the sexual type intimacy, but there's no need for it.
No. Maybe I lost you.
Well, the question here is on marriage.
Was it like Jesus is affirming that the relationships will be different from what they are here over there?
Yes. He's saying that the relationship that you have here between one another, man and woman, we have this special relationship called marriage. And then he's saying, when you get into the heavenly realm, that special relationship like that ceases to exist. There is no relationship. And he uses as an illustrative point that you'll be like the angels. Now, if he says that this relationship will no longer exist, that you'll be like the angels, that tells you something about the relationship of angels amongst themselves. They do not have the same type of relationship that men and women have here on earth.
Yeah.
Okay? So the implication is in the context of marriage.
I think he's trying to possibly put it in our comprehension. We can't comprehend, you know, like you said. I mean, it's so much, there are so many questions that are going to be unanswered until, you know, final. And so
right. He
tries to put it in context of, okay, your marriages that you have here, this is how you hold yourselves together and within the boundaries. But that kind of seems like...
Yeah. This is typically the implication is associated there that the relationship is so stark different that the angelic beings don't either need to or do not have the capacity to generate offspring.
So we shouldn't view heaven like an extension of our life here.
No, it's a completely different structure. Okay, and that's what when Paul talks about our mind can't even comprehend what awaits us. Okay. Let's go over to Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. We're getting low on time, so I want to get two more points. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18.
Is that
it? Yes, it is. Left-hand column.
No, you're right.
Huh? Right-hand column. The other left. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in these pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Now, verse 16, what does it say about angels and men, humanity?
There's a distinct difference.
There is a distinct difference. They have different natures. And in the nature there, is he talking about an internal spiritual nature? Or is he talking something more what we classify as a physiological or in a scientific realm, almost different family, species, genre, that type of thing?
I think he's talking about a different being.
Okay. Completely different being. Yeah. Right. And that's important when we go to... We're going to jump over to Genesis chapter 1. And we're just going to read part of this. Let's see. We're going to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Genesis 1, 21 to 26.
God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. In the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
Now, what is a repeated word in here that is part of the key to Genesis 1 in these days, 21 through 26, primarily? There's one word that's repeated over and over and over again.
Small.
They go, not the side.
Kind.
Okay, they were made after his kind. They were replicating after his kind. So we have this not only a law of science, but also a law in the scriptures that says kind begets kind. So if we have kind begetting kind, and we look according to Hebrews, are angelic beings and humanity of the same kind, of the same type? No. So if they are not, can those angelic beings in Genesis 6, or those sons of God in Genesis 6, because of generated offspring, can they be angelic beings?
No.
No. So what are they then? If they're not angelic beings, well, what are we seeing in the sons of God? It's men. It's men that were intended and supposed to be following the ways of God. Whether or not they were upset, doesn't matter, because all of mankind is supposed to follow the ways of God, even Cain. And instead of following the ways of God, they chose to follow their own ways, and God judged them.
Now that, getting back to the very first passage that we read,
Genesis 1, 6, or Genesis 6?
Mm-hmm. As it goes back to what I asked the other day, as far as, you know, that it says that the sons of man, you know, took upon wives and so on and so forth. And the next passage it says, and then God said that the world is wicked and evil and so on, and destroyed everything except one family.
Yes.
So, well, if you have sons of God out there procreating, then why destroy, I guess, a good thing?
Because they weren't following it under God's plan. Remember, Genesis chapter 2,
I think I'm just repeating the question I had the other day when I asked you that.
So he says here, in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus clarifies this in Matthew and Mark. It says, and the two shall be one flesh. So what you have here is a picture in Genesis 6:2 dealing with a particular sin. It's not the only sin going on. As we get later on in about verse 5, where he says that the every thought of their mind was evil continually only. You know, it's this amplification, this magnification of the reality, the perversity of everything that they did was perverse. And so, because they have completely neglected God, they completely neglected that creation and their need for Him, and one of the manifestations of that was just marry anyone that you want to. Okay? So as a result of that, he's pointing out one sin and using that as a descriptive of the mentality of mind of everything that was going on. They were just doing whatever came into their mind.
What? That verse 6:2, I mean, it just seems a little ambiguous, and and it could have been written so much more clear just to say that that all men, you know, that of that time, or all the men of that, or all the men, you know.
But men were marrying as many wives as they want.
Basically, just to say, instead of saying the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were fair. I mean, that's just so ambiguous in the sense of, okay, daughter, I mean, for somebody to not truly dig deep, I don't know.
Why it was written that way, that's a question we get to ask God when we get there. But prior to that, we don't know why it was written this way. All we can do is say, okay, based upon the text that we have, how do we understand this? And we process it from the mindset that God is not ambiguous, but He's consistent. He's going to be utilizing language in similar ways multiple times so that we get the message. And so we look at how He uses language. We don't always expect it to be used every time in the exact same way. But we can take a look and look at how He uses it for the panorama of how it can be used and see if it fits within the boundaries and the limits and looking at other things to pull in.
So the first passage says the sons of God saw the daughters of men who were fair.
Right.
What are we to translate that as?
men saw the daughters, they were saw the daughters that were beautiful and gorgeous, and they wanted them. They took them, as many as they wanted, to be their wives. Okay? So why the sons of God?
And the daughters of men.
You could label that part of dealing with the patristic society, where men are elevated in stature above women.
Yeah.
And so they were just daughters of the lowly men.
Right.
Whereas the men were sons of God. And so they're following the patristic, possibly, maybe where that comes from. They're descendants from Adam. They're supposed to be godly. And it could be a play dealing with Genesis chapter 3. Who's the one that ate the fruit? The woman. Right? And so, again, pointing back to that picture of the deceptiveness of the woman that led the men astray. Possibly. Right? So there's a lot of things that you could try to understand why the language here. We won't know the exact answer until God tells us. But what we can do is analyze it from the information that we have and say, how can we understand this better?
Don't they also say that there were angels and they came inside human bodies?
There is a view that these were demonic possessions.
Mm-hmm.
That is one view. And then you do have a problem because in the New Testament, when we have demonic possessions, they're not referred to as sons of God, but they're referred to basically as demonic possessions and separated out as distinct. So you know that they're demonic. These ones don't leave that as an option. Plus, we don't have any other text in Scripture that refers to these fallen angels or the demons as being clearly declared as sons of God. It would be more likely these were angels directly than it would be demonic possession. And the reason is because we do have some texts that refer to angelic beings as sons of God. But, as I was doing the look on this, I think the Genesis 1 passage sort of seals that matter a little bit more. That it can't be angelic beings because angels and humans are of different kinds, cannot interbreed. So that's where I would stick with that one. Make sense? Questions, comments? That's perfect. Father, thank you so very much for your word and for the testimony of your grace, that we would yield ourselves to the testimony of your word and yield ourselves to what your word says. Help us, O Lord, to understand, to comprehend, and to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us, that they may hear and that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon whose name our entire faith rests, and that we, Lord, trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.